Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 25th, 2005. Today's session is Healing the World, Hope for Holy Ground, a Bible study conducted by Barbara Rossing in the Fireside Room, disc number ROB-2005-01. Let's listen in.
I know I'm not supposed to say roll the tape anymore. I'll just add tapes and CDs, but I hear what you say, so...
Burn, baby, burn.
Welcome, everybody. Actually, would you guys be willing to open those blinds up there just until I show the video? You don't want it to be this dark. You can do it down here, too. We don't want to sit in such utter darkness. How's that? Yeah, or even just turn them or something. That's fine. That's great. Good. Get more light in here. Good. Welcome. My name is Barbara Rossing, and I teach at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. I teach Bible, New Testament. And I want to work this week on what I hope will be my next book project. So I want to shamelessly use all of you. The last book I wrote, I think it's in the Holden Bookstore. If so, I'm supposed to promote it, but I have it over there. It's this one called The Rapture Exposed, The Message of Hope in the Book of Revelation. And I get to talk a little bit about this one on Wednesday. But the idea is, what I do there is disagree with this whole modern notion or fundamentalist notion of the so-called rapture, that we're going to get snatched off the earth somehow while God destroys it. Rather, I don't think that's what the Bible says at all. Rather, we're going to be here on this world that God created and God loves and calls good, and God is going to be with us. But we need to then talk about urgently, I think, how to care for and sustain this planet so that we don't destroy it. And I view that as one of the most urgent issues facing us today, biblically, theologically, ethically. And so that's what I want to work on. How can we live into the years ahead so as to not bring on the apocalypse and cause a kind of environmental apocalypse? And what is God calling us to do? And what are the biblical visions and images and stories that we need to draw upon? I'm trying to do some environmental reading this summer, just to catch up. One book that I'm in the middle of, you can see, it's a really thick book. I'm on 229, good. This book, but Jared Diamond's new book, Collapse. It's probably not in the store because we don't tend to order hardcovers, but this is the Pulitzer Prize winning author of the book Guns, Germs, and Steel on how societies succeed. Actually, it's been on PBS lately, too. I don't know if some of you have watched it on TV. But this, then, is the sort of companion or the other side. That one was why certain societies succeed. This is how societies choose to fail or succeed. And this is about societies that have collapsed. And largely for environmental reasons, he looks at a number of societies, the ancient Mayans, very interestingly in Greenland. Probably the most poignant comparison he's making is between the collapse of Nordic civilization in Greenland and why the Inuits prevail and what they did environmentally, yet how people in Iceland managed to stave off some of the same kinds of environmental catastrophes. But I think that we need to really be thinking about issues of collapse for our world, and he's drawing some of those connections too. His setup chapter is the Bitterroot Valley of Montana and how fragile that area is ecologically in some ways with population pressures and other factors. The farming economy that's in some ways having trouble, the skyrocketing land prices, issues like that, and how he sees some parallels. I'm also reading books on peak oil, and my husband's not here today, but the whole idea that we live in this relatively short moment in human history of a carbon-based economy. You know, less than 200 years since oil has really been used, and that we might well be reaching or at what's called peak oil. If you think of the oil availability as a kind of bell curve, that, you know, it's been increasing, but the question is, when are we at peak, and then it'll start to decline. How fast is that decline going to be, and how do we live into the future? What's that going to look like? This book is written by a guy who lives near Leavenworth, Washington, in the Lake Wenatchee area, Paul Roberts, called The End of Oil, on the Edge of a Perilous New World. But I think we have to really be thinking about, as a church, as God's people, what's our future going to look like? Are we going to buy into this whole notion of militarism and, you know, as oil becomes scarcity, is it our calling somehow as a nation to grab all we can, or what does our future look like, and what are other ways to envision the world's future together, rather than just a kind of dog-eat-dog kind of warring model, which has been so much of human history, but I don't think that's what any of us would say the gospel calls us to. At the Lutheran School of Theology, where I teach, we have a pretty strong religion and science program at the Zygon Center for Religion and Science that brings in a number of scientists from the University of Chicago and other places, Argonne National Laboratory, to talk with theologians and ethicists about religion and science issues. And one of them, of course, is the ecological crisis. And I was very struck this past year by the sentence of a wonderful wildlife biologist, Paul Heltney, talking about sort of the future environmental crisis that we are facing. And his only question is whether it will be a soft landing or a hard landing. And I think we as God's people are called to figure out how to make it as just and livable and landing as possible. Because obviously it's the world's poor who are going to suffer the most, whatever happens in environmental collapse. But is that what the gospel calls us to? And how can we respond differently? So, and then the whole issue, not just peak oil, but global warming. And in fact, if you think of the global warming crisis, which I really believe is a crisis. Next week up here will be a climatologist named Phil Moat, who teaches at the University of Washington. And I've heard him before, you can listen to his tapes. Really excellent as a Pacific Northwest expert on climatology, on how you can see even here the climate is changing. Although, you know, we're lucky to be at Holden this week when it's just in the 80s. The rest of the US is in the hundreds or more, including Chicago. And we're already barely into what would traditionally be hurricane season, you know, and already we're up to Emily. Or maybe, I mean, I came in yesterday, maybe there's, what are we at, what would be F? I don't even know. I mean, the intensity of tropical storms, of everything that humans are causing, this is global warming that is causing this increasing intensity, at least in part, of all these storms. I think we have to really be concerned about as God's people, and why are we doing this? Why would we want to bring this upon the earth and upon our planet, upon our world? Why would we continue to live this way that's making our planet sick in so many ways we can see? There's an environmentalist, I think I brought his book. Here it is, Bill McKibben. You might have read his most famous book is probably The End of Nature. But in this little one, this is a commentary on the book of Job, published by Erdmans, called The Comforting Whirlwind, God, Job, and the Scale of Creation. I think it's out of print now, sadly, but I'm sure it's in our library because I've used it up here before. He looks at the voice that speaks to Job from the whirlwind, you know, where finally when God responds to Job and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? You know, are you able to make the climate change? Are you able to go to the storehouses of the snows and the clouds? And McKibben points out these are meant to be rhetorical questions to which the answer is no. You know, no, I'm not able to change the climate. That's right, God. Oh, yes, I see my place in the universe. You know, you're God and I'm just a human. But for the first time now in human history, we can answer yes to these questions. We are genuinely able to alter the world's climate and to go to the storehouses of the snow and to change the world in what could potentially be disastrous ways. So maybe peak oil will in fact be a blessing if we run out of oil before we heat up the planet so much. So I don't mean to sound so catastrophic here, but I do think our situation is urgent and that all of us are going to face the consequences in our lifetimes. I mean, even those of us who have lived more than half our lives now, and you think, you know, well, I don't have that many years left. It's happening even now. The world is changing, and if you care about your children and grandchildren, we've got to do something about it. So what are the biblical resources? Where can we turn? Typically, Old Testament scholars have done a lot more work on this than New Testament scholars because the sense of creation is very strong in the Old Testament. Obviously, Genesis begins with creation, and that's where you look for some of the most sort of obvious things we can say environmentally about our partnership with creation, that we're called to till the earth and to keep it, not just to have dominion over it, so things like that. But I, as a New Testament scholar, have been working some on these issues, ironically perhaps, from the biblical book of Revelation. That's my specialty, you know, because Revelation, everybody thinks, oh, that's like a, you know, disaster movie for the planet, you know, all those plagues and destructions and water turning to blood. But I actually make the case that I think the book of Revelation is a lot more of a resource for environmental issues than we think. And I'll do some of that on Wednesday. I've done Revelation so many times up here, I didn't want to do that this week. So, but I will touch on that. But now I want to look at other New Testament texts in light of some of the same lenses that you would with Revelation. That is that the New Testament was written at a time of Roman imperial conquest. I think issues of empire, along with ecology, very much need to be part of how we look at the New Testament. I think I ordered a book for the bookstore, yeah, I did, I believe, called Jesus and Empire, The Kingdom of God and the New World Disorder by Richard Horsley. He's one of a number of scholars, but he's probably the leading one who's working on issues now of New Testament and empire, how a critique of Roman imperial domination is much stronger in the New Testament than we have traditionally seen. But how reading for that, for understanding how in Galilee, where Jesus lived, was recently conquered by Rome violently and was occupied by Rome, and then the cities of Paul as well, I mean, the whole world was Roman. And this was not a peaceful reign, at least not in the sense of peace as shalom or justice. Rome had violently conquered and was controlling and exploiting the whole world. So how are those kinds of critiques, the cry of people against this exploitation, how are those heard in the New Testament? I think are some of the more interesting questions New Testament scholars are asking right now. Okay, so that's all this kind of background to saying that that I want to help. I want your help in finding the stories, the images in the New Testament that can help lead us into seeing our way to responding to the environmental crisis. And the one that I want to try out with you today is the lens of sickness or maybe addiction and healing. That if we can view the environmental crisis not as just sin that we're doing, although I think it certainly is that, but even more so maybe as sickness or illness, that we are making the planet sick, we're making ourselves sick, then there's a lot of New Testament responses in the healing stories where Jesus comes to heal people in their afflictions, because that was so much a part of Jesus' ministry. This also grows out of my work on Revelation, because my favorite book of the book of favorite verse of Revelation is Revelation 22:2, where you know, after laying out 20 chapters of scary plagues and death and destruction and stuff, then we get the New Jerusalem vision at the end of Revelation, which I think is God's vision for our world, of this amazing open city that all people are invited into. And there's this river of life that flows through the middle of the city, and a tree of life on either side of the river, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And I think that healing vision that is there in Revelation is what we urgently need for understanding the nations and God's hope for our world today. That God's will is not to destroy our world, but God's will is to heal our world and to heal the nations. And I think that lens might be one way we can enter into this crisis with the guidance of the New Testament and a biblical vision to help us see our way through this. So the story I want to start with, try this one out on you and see what you think, is in Mark 10. Actually, I was just going to say this tapestry here, I think it's a tapestry. This painting is that vision from Revelation, the river of life flowing through the middle of the city and the tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Our artist, Kristen Gillia, painted this some years ago when that was our theme for the healing of the world. Let me just set the stage for this. This would be Mark 10, verses 17 and following. If you buy the lens of Horsley and others now, the empire is very much the backdrop of Jesus' ministry in rural Galilee. as Jesus began to minister and teach and heal and preach in villages of rural Palestine, that we need to understand these stories to see it in the context of the Roman imperial occupation and domination. I think that helps us understand some of these stories. We know from classic scholars and archaeologists some of the stresses that people were living under. Well, and also from written texts. Our best historian for the time is a guy named Josephus. Even though he's an elite historian, he's writing from a different perspective. He still gives a lot of information about what was happening in Palestine, in Galilee and Judea. That with the Herods, you know, Rome took control in 63 BC and then set up these, basically you could call them puppet governments, the Herods, that were governing on behalf of Rome to extract taxes and tributes and payment from the peasants to send to Rome, to give to Rome. And Rome used the temple in Jerusalem as the way to do that. The traditional understanding that people have of they would send money to the temple for the priests, this then was the way that Rome took its share, which was an increasing share, and the Herods, of course, took their bigger and bigger shares, too, to do all their big building projects. So peasants were really being squeezed. And we see evidence, then, of things like over-exploitation of the land, of increasing erosion, and you can read in texts, including in New Testament texts, how more and more peasants were losing their ancestral lands because of this. They just couldn't make it anymore. They were becoming debt slaves, maybe back farming on their own land, but now owned basically by somebody else. And the kind of impoverishment that we see happening in the first century, intensifying under the reign of the Herods, I think helps us understand what Jesus is responding to as village life was disintegrating more than it had been. I mean, people had always been occupied, or ever since the, you know, the first destruction of the temple when the they were taken into Babylon in captivity. Yeah, the Persians let them rebuild the temple, but there was nonetheless a kind of occupation then as well. But things, archaeologists and biblical scholars will tell us, were seemingly getting worse for peasants in the first century. And Jesus then comes with this message of healing, with the message of God's reign, of justice, critiquing, I think we see in some subtle yet clear ways, the exploitation and domination of the Roman imperial way, and giving people an alternative vision. Okay, so that's some of what I would lay out as a background to this story. Of the rich man then who comes to Jesus and asks how to inherit. So would somebody be willing to read, let's say, just verses 70 to 22 right now.
As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother," he said to them. You want me to go on?
Sure. Uh-huh.
He said to them, to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions.
Okay, thank you. I had an idea about this story a few years ago that I want to work on and then write up at some point, and that is that it's, at least it's, it begins, in my view, like a healing story. You don't think of it as a healing story, right? It's, it seems like it's sort of critique. But here's what makes me think that it's like the other Mark and healing stories, like the woman with the hemorrhage of blood that won't stop for all those years, or like Jairus, whose daughter is sick and at the point of death, or like lepers who come to Jesus, or people with paralyses of different kinds. Typically, healing stories follow a pattern, which is that somebody, a supplicant, comes to Jesus and then falls down before him on their knees or falls to the ground. You see that, for example, I went through the concordance and got some of that. The man with leprosy, Jairus, same thing, the same word is used, falling to his knees. The Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is sick, they fall down on the ground before Jesus and make a request. Make my little daughter well. Heal my son. Make me well. They fall down before Jesus with requests. Now this guy in this story, it's not exactly the same kind of request, but nonetheless, he falls on his knees before Jesus and makes the request, which is, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So play with me about whether this could be a healing story or not, and if so, what that would mean for us. Okay, then Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, right? And then he lists them. Now, did you notice as you read those commandments, which of these is not like the others? They all sound familiar that you learned in your Ten Commandments catechism class, right? Except for one.
Defraud.
Yes, defraud. Kind of jumps out. Jesus has just added a commandment here, which is very interesting, which makes us think, I wonder if there's issues of defrauding going on here. And if in some way he's going to argue that this man is somehow rich because he's defrauded the poor and is part of that whole system of exploitation that was increasing the stress on people. Because all the others are commandments that you learn, right? Do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Okay, and then the guy says, teacher, I've observed all these from my youth, and then Jesus loves him, which is a wonderful thing. I mean, I think in a sense, if this is a healing story, this is the cure beginning now. Jesus, looking at him, loves him, which is very striking. You don't hear that often. And then he gives the prescription. You lack one thing. That is, even though the guy is so wealthy, the verb here for lack is this sense of economic lack. You're still lacking something. You know, it's like the person with unlimited stuff, and then it's like, there's still one thing I don't have. Oh, what is that? Go sell what you have and give to the poor. And the man, of course, is not able to do it. That's what's striking in this story. If this is the cure that Jesus is giving, the man is not able to take it. All right, this is where I want to show this video clip. This is a movie that actually I saw on the schedule. Has been shown up here at Holden a couple times, so I'm only going to show a little scene of it. But this is a wonderful documentary that's been shown on PBS, produced by Seattle filmmaker John DeGraff, called Affluenza, which is he made up the term, he coined it, you know, the combination of affluence and influenza. And it starts with this wonderful scene in the doctor's office that I think can speak to us in this text in a humorous way, obviously, about what's going on, I think, in our world, about how we're making ourselves sick, we're making the planet sick. And indeed, if this is Dr. Jesus here trying to heal this rich guy, what's the cure that he's suggesting, and how can we hear that cure for our life? So just watch this one scene that is in the doctor's office, if I can get it to play it. So here you might want to shut the shades.
People are aware that that's what they're suffering from.
I forgot what this is.
Dave, well, you better get it straight. I'm a big time shopping man. Yeah, I shop real fast. I buy things that don't last. I pay for stuff that I can get for free. And I'll do it till I die, because I figured out that life is just a one big shopping spree. Baby, come on. There's a whole lot of shopping going on.
Great, I can hear you. Alright, anyway, it's really good. It's really funny.
Still in print?
Yes, I think you can still order it from PBS, and Holden owns a copy. We could show it sometime here, too.
Libraries have it, too.
Yeah, a lot of libraries have it. It's you know, it's a little bit old. The interesting thing, it's narrated by Scott Simon of National Public Radio, which is wonderful. I mean, it's really zippy and stuff. And by the way, this is a real actress here from, this is Jackie O'Ryan from the soap opera All My Children. But she's starring here, of course, in a soap opera called Lives of Our Days. Okay. All right, so what did you notice?
The pearl earrings.
Yeah,
and
the necklace.
And she's got her purse here.
She's got her purse.
All right, if you just connect this little clip there to the rich man in today's text, he comes to Jesus clearly maybe not even knowing that he's sick. He seems to want to just get affirmation for what he's already doing, right? He's asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But in fact, it looks kind of like he doesn't really want to do anything because he thinks he's already here. I mean, he doesn't feel like he's lacking one thing, which I think is the difference. I mean, in affluenza, what the movie helps us see is maybe what many of you feel, which is the more you accumulate stuff, the more you still feel empty, at least in some way. I mean, that the psychologists will indeed tell us that people today are no happier than previous people were, even though the film goes on to show how, for example, the size of the average American house has doubled since the 1960s.
It's probably more than half now.
Yeah, but I mean, think of the house that you grew up in. Probably much smaller than the one you live in today, at least for many people. I mean, I was from a family of five kids. We only had three bedrooms, at least to begin with. Then my sister and I got to move into the basement, you know, big thrill there, but in the cinder block basement. You know, so, but I drive by that house now, you know, just a little one-car garage and stuff, and you think, wow, this is really small. But why are Americans then not twice as happy if our houses are twice as big? You know, there's still a kind of emptiness, of longing, that woman on the doctor's table, however unrealistic it is describing, that in some ways our very affluence is making us feel bloated and like we don't have time for anything. John DeGraff, by the way, the producer of this film, has gone on now. He's really working on something called Take Back Your Time Day, which is this idea that Americans are also working so much more than they used to, so many more hours. I mean, most workers, and yet can't seem to feel like they're getting ahead. Well, why is this? You know, what is it about our culture that we're making not just ourselves sick, but also our world? And that's, of course, what the rich man in this text doesn't see. So picture it for a minute, if you will, like a healing story. This rich young man, even he's not young in Mark, actually. That's in a different gospel. I have to keep remembering that since I'm not young anymore. He comes to Jesus. He falls down on his knees like a typical supplicant would in these other healing stories that are so important in Mark. And then Dr. Jesus basically gives him the cure, gives him the pill. Now, this woman asks the doctor, is there a pill for it? No, there's no pill, but it's an epidemic. Yet Dr. Jesus does give this man the pill, which is that he needs to sell his possessions, give them away, and move toward eternal life. I mean, that's the issue in this story. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's going to move towards eternal life by giving everything away and following Jesus and making restitution. I think part of the giving away in the Gospel of Mark is this notion of if defrauding has been part of what has made someone so rich. Societally, I mean, it might not be this individual, but structurally, that then part of what's involved in healing is giving back to those who have been defrauded by this system. Okay, and then there's another clue, I think, that it's a healing story. And this is where Jesus says to him, get up. Notice in verse 21, it's hard to know how to translate this. There's four imperatives in verse 21. Go, or however you want to translate this Greek word, hubaga, and I'll talk about that. Sell, give, and then come, follow me. Those are the four things this guy needs to do. Those are the imperatives. Those are the commands. So hubaga, the first one, translated here is go, or I don't know, how did you have it in your translation? It might be get up, it might be go your way. Go, okay. That's used in a number of other healing stories as well, when Jesus heals the person. Let's see, I wrote a bunch of these down. Oh, the very first healing story in Mark's Gospel. Keep your finger here a second and flip back to Mark 1. I think this is an important one since it is the first one. Mark 1, let's see, it's at the end. It's like verse 40 or so. Yeah, this is a leper who comes to Jesus in verse 40. Chapter 1, verse 40, the first healing. All right, and this guy, a number of these verbs are exactly the same. A leper came to him, beseeched him, and kneeling down. This is the Greek word, gonu peto, the same thing as in the rich man's story. Kneeling down makes the request. If you will, you can make me clean. So notice how this story starts the same. And then Jesus does heal him. And, all right, what verse is it?
44.
Verse 44. Jesus says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go. That go is the Greek hupaga, the same thing as in the story to the rich man. Go, and then the other commandments here are show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. But that go is used in this very first healing story in the Gospel of Mark. It's used in the healing of the paralyzed man in chapter 2, verse 9. Rise, take up your pallet and walk. It's usually translated there, but that's the same thing there. It's used with the demon-possessed man, the Gerasene demoniac, we sometimes call him, in chapter 5, verse 19. The demon-possessed man begs that he might go with Jesus, but Jesus says to him, go home to your friends. So it's hupaga there, go. Your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. So this is something typically that Jesus does after a healing to send someone on their way. It's used with the woman with the flow of blood in chapter 5, verse 34. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. That go there is hubaga. What else? I mean, I just went through the concordance. Oh, I think significant. Oh, the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7, verse 29. You know, the woman whose daughter... and she's the foreigner whose daughter is healed, who has the audacity to say to Jesus, you know, essentially, you're wrong. When he says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, then Jesus does heal her daughter, and in 7:29 says the same thing to her. For this saying, go your way. The demon has left your daughter, he says, so that go is the same hukaga. And then in chapter 10, he says it to the rich man. This is a story we just looked at. And then later on in chapter 10, there's a healing of a blind man on the road to Jericho. This is Bartimaeus, who hears that Jesus of Nazareth is in town. He cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. People rebuke him, you know, don't bother Jesus. But Jesus does heal him. And then after the healing of this blind man in verse 22, Jesus said to him, go your way, or hupaga, go. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. So this is in the very same chapter, the very same word. It looks to me like Mark is making a connection between the healing stories that are so important in this gospel and the story of this rich man. And to me, I think that's helpful because that can help us view this rich man not as just some terrible sinner that needs forgiveness and repentance. Because, you know, most of us get defensive when we're told we need to confess our sin and repent and get forgiven. I mean, granted, we start our worship services with confession of sins, but I don't know if you're like me. I don't really like that confession. Now that I'm basically a lay person, I go to church, you know, and I... So most of us resist this notion of saying that we're terrible sinners. But I think we're more open to this notion, at least this is my hypothesis I want to carry out with you, that is in that film, that somehow we're ill and we're unable to cure ourselves. We seem to be making ourselves sick and our culture sick and our planet sick. And obviously we need to get out from under this illness. I mean, and, or use the addiction metaphor. Maybe that's an even better one. Which, though, I would say now we use more in a sense of illness there as well rather than sinfulness. It's not an alcoholic's fault that they're an alcoholic, but it is an illness. An addiction is an illness for which you can be treated. And that's what we need, I think, if we're making our world ill. If this rich man was, in fact, ill, not just evil or a sinner, but is sick and making the world sick and needs to be cured of it, Jesus is diagnosing his illness and giving him the prescription. But sadly, the rich man in this story is so addicted to his affluenza that he can't take the cure. And we don't know, of course, in this movie whether this woman is able to or not.
I have the question, why is this the cure? So when we've gone through these other healing stories, the cure is simply just faith, just by recognizing you need to come and ask the question. That's pretty much it. So why is the cure here different?
Why does Jesus tell him he has to do something? That's what we need to ask. Is it that his possessions are possessing him? But notice in the other healing stories, maybe the very fact that Jesus is now going to ask him to do something, that's why it says, looking at him, Jesus loved him. The other healing stories don't have that one either. So yeah, there's certainly differences. I mean, there's more of an intimacy. And then Jesus does say to him, you've got to go do something, and this is what it is.
But he asked him that, what must I do?
That's true.
That's different than the others. The others is, do something for me. This is what could I... So his attitude is different, starting off.
Yeah, and here, okay, if you'll forgive me for pulling in something from the book of Revelation here, because I can't... in Revelation chapter 16, there's a line that is, I think, very telling, which is that, this is during the bowl. So the worst calamities all, you know, first you got your seven seals, then you have your seven trumpets, then you have your seven bowls. The bowls are much worse. Usually 2/3 of everything gets destroyed. But at one point, the angel pours out the bowl of wrath on the waters, and the waters cry out and say, it is axiomatic. Oxyosystin is the Greek word. You being Rome, or the unjust ones, have given people blood to drink. Now it's axiomatic that this is going to come back around to you. And I think there's a sense in the fabric of our planet, in the Bible's understanding, that punishment is sometimes like that. That it's not that God inflicts wrath on us for vengeful reasons or anything, but that the consequences of our actions eventually come back around like a boomerang. I mean, that you can't continue in this lifestyle that the rich man is doing, this is my hypothesis anyway, without staying sick. I mean, Jesus is genuinely wanting to heal him, but the guy's lifestyle is making him ill, if you accept the illness. So he's got to get out of that sickness that he's living in terms of. It's axiomatic that the sort of natural consequences or logical consequences of the way he's living are going to cause this. And I think that it would be what Jesus is saying to us as well, that you can't continue basically eating up your planetary capital. I got that word a couple weeks ago from I was doing some lectures in Estes Park, Colorado with Larry Rasmussen, an ethicist, and, well, two ethicists, Shannon Jung, who teaches at Warburg Seminary in the rural ministry program, and he used that image, that basically these last 200 years, I mean, while we've been living off of oil, we've been eating our planetary capital, you know, because this is a basically non-renewable resource. I mean, it's possible geologically for more oil to be created, but it takes millions of years. It can't possibly be created as fast as we're using it up. So we're depleting something that's not renewable. And this is not sustainable. So I think, in a sense, Dr. Jesus is telling the rich man, look, your lifestyle is not sustainable. Something's got to change. There is a cure, but you can't continue like this. So I guess that would be the hypothesis that I would offer. I don't know, others?
I'm wondering about the notion that maybe the sickness is the initial question. I'm wondering if you would play with that a bit. Namely, seeking eternal life rather than dealing with the consequences of his own possessions.
Okay, that's what I want to talk about tomorrow. Because I'm starting to agree with you. Yeah, sorry to put that off. But no, I think we have to ask about that, because this is the only reference to eternal life in the Gospel of Mark. Very interesting. The Gospel of John has a lot of talk of eternal life. In Mark, this is the only one. Yeah. And why? I mean, there's a sense in which you can say, well, you've got everything now, so now you just want to keep it forever. You know, if that's what the rich man is understanding eternal life is, he's accumulated all. Now his only question is, like in the Gospel of Luke, that guy has to keep building the bigger and bigger barns. It's like, how can I have eternal life, meaning this lifestyle forever and ever? And I think we have to start asking, you know, what is the Bible's understanding of eternal life if it's something different from the rich man, which it must be. But, you know, what's our understanding? Especially if we have, you know, biomedical possibilities now to, you know, I don't know, even. He could live to 120 or something, you know. Or there, actually, when I was out in Colorado at Estes Park, there was this little town that we drove through called Naderland that has its annual festival is called Dead Guy Days, because they have a cryonic man apparently who's being kept on ice, you know, for the idea. So, and this is their parade and their festival. But I mean, is that what we want eternal life to be? But of course, I don't want to bring that same question tomorrow. Are you here tomorrow?
I'm not here tomorrow.
Oh shoot. Oh, okay.
Well, my thought is just that maybe Mark is really doing a critique of a kind of Gnostic, you know, take on Jesus' message here in this passage. Like, So it could be that that's the initial problem, not his possessions. But then his answer is even more interesting.
Yeah. And the guy wants to have eternal life all by himself, too. That's the other interesting thing. I mean, because then when later in the text, I mean, I'll just, maybe we should read ahead. Let's go read ahead until tomorrow's text. Okay, I'll come up with something different for tomorrow.
I've got a question about just behind it.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know if this has anything, but he was talking about the children. And, you know, that you can, the children have a easier way of understanding and parenting heaven. And then I always most wondered if this was like the follow-up, the dichotomy on the other side. So here's, you know, here's how you can understand it, and here is something that makes it very difficult for you, as opposed to the illness. I guess I was wondering if this was still part of that, those earlier verses.
Which
verse 13, you mean?
Yeah.
Jesus loves the little children.
Right. When, from verse 13, where he's talking about the mothers bringing their children, and he's talking about what happened, you know, that.
Okay.
And I know how anyone refuses to come to God as a little child will never be allowed into his kingdom, and then he took the children and he blessed them.
And that's
then
right.
And then he's saying, now that's how you can get, and giving them a following example of how it's very impossible to get there.
Wow. Yeah, chapter 10 is fascinating. All right, let me think about that. I don't know. I mean, clearly, then, and before that has been the teachings on divorce. So obviously issues of family and, long thing on divorce here, and then children. Yeah, receiving the kingdom of God like a child, and then this rich man.
And then the rich man can't receive it.
Because he's not like a child.
Excuse me.
I've
learned so much today about when you brought up the word defraud. And I'm wondering, this is reminding me of something I heard a long time ago, where so many of us try to find out how we can minimally get into heaven. The analogy with the children and the rich man having so much. And a child, if you say give, until they get a little older and they watch what defrauding is and what minimally giving is. And if you just say give to a child gives all, or they share everything when they first learn that premise.
Hey, other somebody had,
My thought is that on this rich man and Jesus, I think most often as Christians, we have a fair idea of what is wrong with us. But then, like the rich man going to Jesus, he knew probably that his riches was the stumbling block to his inheriting the kingdom of God. But he thought maybe the answer from Christ would have been a bit different, validating his Christianity. He knew that he had observed all of the Ten Commandments, but he went with this question, what can I do? Meaning, I have a fair idea of my problem, but then let me hear what the great master has to say. Maybe he's going to tell me, you are okay. Yeah, thanks. I think you're right. He had a sense. And in fact,
he goes back to family and leaving everything too after the story.
The rich man does?
No, Jesus does.
Yeah.
Because he talks, Peter says, look, we've left everything and followed you, and which is what he asked the
Let's look at those verses. Well, first I wanted to notice in verse 22, I mean, this is one of the many instances that it is left open-ended. We don't know for sure what happens to the rich man. I mean, we're not told that he goes to hell or anything. I mean, but he leaves sorrowful. But his weeping, I think, might be the first step in his healing. You just don't know. But he leaves weeping. And then the disciples are like, you know, they've heard him now in divorce and children now with this rich guy. And then Jesus says to him how hard it will be for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God. Then the disciples are amazed. And Jesus says again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The last thing that I want to point out as far as the healing parallels, very interestingly, is verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And this is the Greek word. This is the Greek word, who can be saved? The Greek word sozo, that either means save or heal. And my colleague David Rhodes usually translates it as make whole, to try to bridge those two. But I always do this exercise with my students as sort of an example of why you have to learn Greek, you know, because there's Greek words that are untranslatable, lots of them, or that have multiple nuances. And this one, usually English translations aren't going to make the connection clear to you because they're going to translate in the two different ways depending on the story. But let me give you some other examples of where this word is used, and you'll see how healing and salvation are intertwined in the Gospel of Mark and in the New Testament understanding, I think. Okay, other places sozo is used. Oh, Jairus' daughter. Jairus comes to Jesus with request in chapter 5, verse 23, come and lay hands on her, on my daughter, so that she might be sozoed. You know, is that healed or saved? I think it's healed. I mean, but maybe it's both. But there's always in the sozo word, in salvation, this notion of healing as well. In chapter 5, verse 28, the hemorrhaging woman says in her head, if I but touch the hem of his garments, I will be sozoed. Is that healed or saved or what? I think it's both. In verse 28 and verse 34. In chapter 6, this is kind of a summary of Jesus' ministry. 6:56, this is, wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and besought him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were sozo, were made well. We're healed, we're made whole, we're saved. It's that same word. There always has healing. Salvation and healing are both in that Greek word sozo in 6:56. And then in chapter 10, again, it's used not just in this story about the rich man and then the disciples saying, well then, for heaven's sakes, who can be sozo, healed, saved, however you want to translate it. But then it's used again in the Bartimaeus story in chapter 10, verse 52, where Jesus says to blind Bartimaeus, who's basically gotten in his way, so he has to heal him. And then Jesus says, go your way. That's that hubaga. Your faith has sozoed you, has saved you, or has made you well. But this is clearly a healing story. So many times, you know, we in our mentality seem to separate salvation and healing, but I think they're very much held together in the Gospel of Mark and in Jesus' understanding. And the disciples then ask, who can be healed? And Jesus says, you know, with humans it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I think he's calling them then to see that even this rich guy, if he takes the cure, the tough cure, can be saved, can be healed.
So I guess that's the question I want to, we've got a few minutes left here, is posed to us. How do we take the pill? You know, it's not Dr. Jesus in the examining room there at the doctor's office. But picture ourselves and our world and our lifestyle as that woman clutching her purse, you know, when we've gone to Jesus to try to get healing. Or picture it, it's not the examining table, but it's the communion table where you all worshiped last night and received the pill. You received the cure, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's all we need for healing and transformation. But we do have to be transformed. If you, as you point out, it's not the typical healing story in that Jesus just heals him and sends him on his way. He tells him he's got to do something to participate in his cure. And the rich man doesn't seem to be able to take the cure.
Just ready for interruption?
Yeah, absolutely.
One of the things that, that happens in the healing stories, if you set it up so beautifully, is that these people are usually estranged from community. They're isolated. They're alone, the leper, the sick ones are pushed out of the community. And in a way, I think something that's often missed with the rich man is he's, not to say that rich people are always lonely, but in this society, he's one of very few. And his wealth separates him from the masses. Jesus doesn't say just give your money away. He says give it to the poor. Create community for those who most need it. So it's not just a healing in some spiritual sense or even a physical sense. There's a communal dimension to it. It's creating a different community for this man who is isolated. Children, the wonderful allusion to children that a couple of people have made, children don't know these divisions naturally. You know, rich, poor, they don't see them. We teach them these things. We teach children how to separate themselves. But instinctively, children see a kind of unity or a community. And another dimension of the whole way the gospel works here.
Yeah,
that
thank you.
Jesus is inviting him to enter something for him very dangerous and risky, which is moving from his isolation into this community with the poor.
Yeah, and he can't do it at this moment. But hopefully, yeah. And I think, I mean, I would just say, for me, I mean, I've been coming up to Holden since 1973. If there's anything I've learned, just a little bit, hopefully, in my life, it is exactly as you say, it's the importance of community. I mean, we can't take the cure by ourselves. You can't. Your culture, the culture's going to win. I mean, the rest of this affluenza film, it's absolutely hilarious, but it's really scary. It's going to suck you in. There's an ad... I wish I had written down the whole script. This is pathetic. My husband's favorite TV channel, this part isn't pathetic, is the Weather Channel. He loves it. And I haven't seen it on any other channel, but we get it here in this kind of we're renting. And there's an ad for Lending Tree. I don't know if some of you have seen it.
Yeah.
It's this guy who says, you know, I've got everything. I've got the big house, the lawn, the cars. I've got payments coming out of my... No, he doesn't even see. He's smiling through the whole thing. I have payments I can't possibly make, you know, and he's smiling, and he's telling about, I mean, his predicament, it's terrible, and he's trying to hold up his family in a typical suburban life, and it won't work. So Lending Tree's message, of course, is refinance. But that's not Jesus' message. Jesus' message is community, you know, that we cannot, you know, alone... The culture is going to prevail over us. Everyone's going to get sucked in and seduced. The only possibility for getting out of our affluenza or our addiction, if it really is an illness, it's a very powerful addiction that we have, is with one another to discover a different way of life. The true eternal life is priceless. I mean, and that, if you go on, then that's what the disciples say. I mean, the disciples in the Gospel of Mark are getting worse and worse. The whole trajectory of the disciples is downhill. So there are no heroes by this point in chapter 10. I mean, if you look at the end of chapter 10, the sons of Zebedee are going to say, you know, teacher, we want to sit one at your right, one at your left. So, you know, the disciples are relatively clueless. And so they say, you know, Peter, says in verse 28, you know, lo, we have left everything and followed you. You know, we have done what the rich man can't. And Jesus says wonderfully here, truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. That you receive community back. When you, ironically, Jesus is saying When you give, when you open your hands and let go, you're going to receive back 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. But not just in the life to come. I mean, not just in eternal life, but in this life as well. The richness of community. That's what this rich man lacked. Of course, he doesn't, he goes away alone. He comes alone and he goes away alone. He's missing out on what's going to be the only way that we can have the courage to do, to take the bitter pill. I mean, it's a tough pill that we're going to have to swallow, even to have a soft landing, because we've got to change our lifestyle in big, big ways. This book that I've been reading, Power Down by Richard Heinberg. My husband finds these books, and then I read what he tells me to read. But this is Options and Actions for, well, he's into, like, peak oil blogs and stuff. You know, the question with peak oil is it now? That's what my husband thinks. Or is it 5, 10, maybe 15 years? That's all even the most optimistic people say it is, till peak oil. Even the most Republican of geologists or whatever. You know, even if you believe, and one of the big questions I'm beginning to understand is, you know, is whether the Saudis really have the reserves that they've been claiming they have, and most geologists are starting to think they don't. I mean, so these are really serious issues. So, but at the most, it's 15 years. You know, so all of us, I mean, I think we're going to have to be thinking about how to live in a post-carbon world, how to be a post-carbon church, how to have the courage to live more like the early Christians did. I mean, they didn't have cars, they didn't have oil. This is a blip. But we've been so sucked into this way of life, of thinking that it's necessary. I mean, it's drastically going to change us. But it's the end of oil, yes, but it's not the end of life. It doesn't have to be, unless, you know, we want to bring that about. It's the end of empire, and I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, that I think a lot of the end that the Bible is talking about, this sense of the impending end, is not the end of the world in the sense of cosmos, but it's the end of, just to clue you in for tomorrow, of the end of oikoumene, or empire. That Jesus sees that this unjust system, the exploitive economy that people were living in, cannot last. But his vision of eternal life is very different from what Rome claims is eternal. I mean, Rome's big slogan was Roma Eterna. Rome planned to live forever. And this guy has obviously a vision of eternity, the rich man does, that is clearly incorrect. But what does eternity mean then? And how do we live a kind of eternal life that is sustainable, that can last for the planet and is not going to consume everything and then blow it all up as we try to fight over the last drops of oil? And I really think, you know, not to sound apocalyptic, but that we have to be talking as God's people together how to address these kinds of questions, and that a vision of community is certainly what will help, and being like children and learning from Dr. Jesus here, who's got us in the doctor's office and is saying, you know, you are sick. It's an epidemic. But it doesn't have to be fatal. I guess that's what I would really say. The biblical vision is it doesn't have to be fatal, but it is major and life-changing. And so how do we look at it? How do we approach it? Uh-huh.
The problem I have with this, I agree with everything you say about affluenza, absolutely, without doubt. The question is, Jesus talks about two groups of people, the very poor, who have given up everything and followed him. So they're basically homeless people following him who are depending on the kindness of strangers for food and water and things. And then he talks about the other group, who are the rich people who have things. Aren't all of us in this room rich? We have cars that we drove up here in. We have money we paid to come up on the boat. We have houses we live in. Does this passage say we are going to have a very hard time getting into heaven unless we give up everything and become homeless folks? Who are,
well,
who
let
are
me
rich
see.
These days? How do you interpret who is rich and who is poor in today's world?
Yeah, and that's a question for all of us. I did want to say about the first part, though. I think what Horsley and others would argue, you know, and this is a debate among New Testament scholars, that Jesus didn't invite people into this itinerant lifestyle like some have thought, but rather was speaking to people in their villages. So it's not, even though it sounds like the disciples are saying, we've given up brothers, mothers, fathers, sisters, and we're following you on an itinerancy, that might be the 12. But overwhelmingly, the villages that Jesus is speaking to, I think Horsewood, are he's trying to renew village life. So he's not just trying to get people to give up everything and follow him, but to give up and live where they are. But I think your question about, you know, is it more helpful for us to see ourselves as rich or poor? I mean, I think it's both and. Because I think well, this is what we should have a forum on or something, you know, then, well, I don't know. I'll just ask everybody what you think on that one and where to see ourselves, because that might also be a kind of, not a smokescreen, but a way of helping us not to see the huge and increasing gaps between the middle class that are largely in our country losing ground, although we still might be relatively well off, compared to the super rich who are, I mean, that's where the huge tax cuts benefits have gone in the last 6 years, is to the class that very few of us are in. And meanwhile, the middle class, you know, many, many people are losing their pension plans and having to go to defined contribution. I mean, the real growth of wages in this country has pretty much stagnated. So, you know, it's a both and. But this is, of course, economics. This isn't my field here.
Well, I'd like to say something about that. You know, your answer to whoever asked the question just now that I can't see is relevant to this country. But if you take this country, the United States of America, and compare it to other places in the world, then we're obviously the wealthy. And I think it's very easy for us, and our tendency is to want to say, well, I'm not that rich person, and so not to take the pill that Jesus mm-hmm. is offering us. I would challenge people to see ourselves as the wealthy of the world.
Yeah, in this parable, yeah, that's helpful. And, you know, I would agree with you. And obviously, I mean, we have to all decrease our ecological footprint hugely in order to. So, yes, in this story, and certainly in affluenza, we should see ourselves as that, even while we also critique the growing gap. Well, I guess we're out of time. So tomorrow, eternal life.
I'll be at the table all night. So come see Dr. Mark if you want to continue.
Yeah, Dr. Mark has the pill that you need.
Let me also, can I tell you that there's some new information out about the school. We have a great staff this week, but everything was not quite up